There are five questions laid down by the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, which we asked our new communicants on Wednesday evening at pre-communion. And those questions summarize something of what is expected of new members. And those same desired characteristics can be found in the new members of the church in Acts chapter 2, which speaks of the events of Pentecost and the days shortly after it. Now, to introduce this subject and why it is important, on Wednesday I used this quote from a Scottish minister, James Stewart, made in 1951 to the Yale Divinity School. He says, "The greatest drag on Christianity today, the most serious menace to the church's mission, is not the secularism without, it is the reduced Christianity within. The religious generalities and innocuous platitudes of a pallid, anemic Christianity, what Kierkegaard referred to as vaporized Christianity." And that quote is saying that the problem with the church fulfilling its mission is not the world outside, but by and large the state of the church, the state of Christians within. And that's why we've been looking at the subject of membership in midweek and at pre-communion and then again today. I'm going to briefly summarize what we considered on Wednesday night from the first three questions which were asked to new members. And then in a bit more detail we'll consider the final two. The first question for new members is, do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Now, first of all, that question requires an acceptance of the biblical truth on the Trinity. In Acts chapter 2, the person and work of the Father, the person and work of the Son, and the person and work of the Holy Spirit are each referred to again and again. Let me point to a couple of verses by way of example. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. And here we see that within the Godhead there are three distinct and glorious persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who work together to bring about salvation. We can summarize it generally as the Father plans salvation, the Son accomplished salvation through his death and resurrection, and the Spirit applies salvation and its benefits to people. So the first part of that question is really looking for a belief in the Trinity. But secondly, it requires a grasping hold of Christ as Savior and Lord. Saving faith is not just to be a head knowledge. It is something living and something which should affect every part of the person. We see this in the early believers in two words which are used here in Acts 2. First of all, in verse 41, the word accepted. It says there, those who accepted his message were baptized and brought into church. They believed the message of Jesus about who he is and what he has come to do. They believed that his death on the cross was their only hope. The second word is used as the word repented, verse 38. There it says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. With grief and hatred of their sin, they had to turn from that sin to embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so this question isn't just looking for a head knowledge. Many people have a general idea that there's a God out there, and they believe there's a God out there, but it has to be something more than that. There has to be a personal embracing of Jesus in faith and repentance. The second question is, do you promise to join regularly with your fellow Christians in worship on the Lord's Day? Look there at verse 42 of these early believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Down to verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. This coming together for worship and fellowship was something the early believers delighted in doing. They couldn't get enough of it. We considered how if we don't have a similar passion to be at both services on a Sunday and midweek, then we're badly out of step with these New Testament believers. The question is laid down by our churches calling for commitment just to worship in the Lord's Day, but as you follow the New Testament example, it is looking for much more. Hebrews 10 and 25 says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And here we see that this coming together, it's both a command of God and therefore a duty we're to carry out, but it is also a means of grace and therefore a tremendous privilege, this coming together to worship the living God. And then the third question we considered on Wednesday is this. Do you promise to be faithful in the reading of the Bible and in prayer? And there in verse 42, we see they devoted themselves to apostles' teaching, which is the teaching of God's word, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we considered how Jesus taught the disciples to go to the secret place, to pray alone, and to persist there, because it was a place of great spiritual reward, reward given from the Father. We looked at Revelation chapter 5, which teaches how when believers pray with faith, their prayers enter the very throne room of heaven and mingle with the worship of the saints and the angels there. We also saw from Revelation 8 that how it's through these prayers that enter heaven that God then acts and his purposes on earth are accomplished. We thought of how then Jesus came to his hometown and how the Bible says that he didn't do many miracles because of their lack of faith. And we asked the question, how much blessing are the people of Ahokal and the people we know missing out on because of our lack of faithful praying? We also considered the importance of the study of the Bible, the second part of the question, and the importance of realizing what we're dealing with the Bible. We're not just dealing with the words of men, but what through the Spirit has become and is the very Word of God. And as we approach the Word of God, we must remember that we are approaching God Himself and do so with great reverence. Also, as we study God's word, it should be our prayer that the word would become flesh in us, that it would become a real part of our lives, and that people will see Jesus in us. So those are the three questions that we considered on Wednesday evening. Now we come to consider today question four, which is, do you promise to give a fitting proportion of your time, talents, and money for the church's work in the world? And this question calls for a commitment by members to serve the needs of the church so that the church can fulfill its God-given mission in this world. And we can see within the early believers this serving attitude, which was so clear. Look there at verse 45. We read, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Go over to chapter 4 and verse 32. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And they go down to verse 34. There was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Why is it that there was such a clear servant spirit within the early church, even to a tremendous sacrificial level? And yet today, so many members of the church don't seem to be committed to giving a fitting proportion of their time, their talents, and their money for the church's work in the world. Why is it that when it comes to commitment and service, we so often fall so far behind the New Testament church? Well, let's look here at Acts 2 and let's see what is the secret of the early church and its servant spirit. There are four things here which I believe were key to this. The first one is this, the means of grace. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This servant spirit came from the grace of Christ working within them. And the channel in bringing that grace to them was coming through the scriptures, through prayer, through the sacraments. And these means of grace, as they're called, the prayer and the word and the sacraments, fed their souls and built them up to be the serving people that they were. Now, they didn't just dip into these things. They devoted themselves to the word and prayer and the sacraments. They continued steadfastly in them, some translations say. And there's no shortcut in this. Christ-like character only develops in believers through the means ordained by God, the word, the prayer, the sacraments particularly. The second secret to their servant spirit we see in verse 43, I believe, their awe of God. It says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now, when you first read that verse, you may get the impression that the awe which the people had came from the miracles that were taking place. But when you look closely, that is not what the verse is saying. Everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. These miracles were mentioned after the awe. They were separate from the sense of awe that the people had. The awe that the people had came from something else. And I believe it comes from what was mentioned just before in the previous verse, from the means of grace, from prayer, the study of God's word, from the sacrament. And the word translated here as awe is the Greek word phobos, from which we get our English word phobia. It means having a fear of something. And the early believers had a fear of God. Yes, they knew of his love and his grace, but they had a real reverence for God. They had a true sense of his being, of his greatness, of his majesty, of his holiness. They had an intimate relationship with God through Jesus, but it was never casual. They always remembered that he is a consuming fire. They always remembered that he lives in unapproachable light. He wasn't their pal. He was their holy father. Now, their study of scripture, their prayer, their observance of the Lord's Supper brought them into this great awareness and sense of awe, this reverence which they had. And that was a crucial factor in them living humble and serving lives, the awe that they had for God. The third key thing we see in verse 44, which is their oneness. It said all the believers were together. Now, the fact that we're together doesn't just speak of their location. It speaks of a unity that existed among them. They saw themselves as a family. And it doesn't say that a few believers were together, but it says that they were all together. Each person had a great sense that they belonged, that they were included. And this in turn led to a great willingness to give to others and to serve. That saw the church not as something that they went to, but the church was something that they were a part of. It was a living organism. It was a body. It was something that they were a vital member of. So to say the church is me and my brothers and sisters. It's not just something I go to. There's this oneness, this closeness, this family unity. Fourthly, we see in the fourth key thing here in verse 44 also, is their loose hold on their possessions. It said, all believers were together and had everything in common. This having everything in common meant that they didn't see things as their own, but as belonging to all. They had the mentality not of being owners, but the mentality of being stewards. They realized that that which they had been given to them by God, and they were not to just use these things for their own use, but for God's glory and for the good of others. Now, they still owned things, but it was their thinking of their mind that was different. In having a servant spirit, it is vital that believers have this thinking of stewardship in regards to their time, their talents, and their money. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 and 20 reminds the Corinthian believers, you're not your own, you were bought at a price. And the Christian must have this mindset that everything about them, their time, their talents, their money, their possessions, doesn't belong to them. They've been bought at a price. They and everything they have, that it's owned by Jesus. Four key things to why they had a servant spirit. They had such a tremendous desire to serve. Now measure yourself up against that now. Do you have a similar desire to serve? Let's ask a few questions. First is this. What percentage of your time do you give to the church's work? There are 168 hours in the week if I do my sums correctly. How many do you normally use in serving the needs of the church? Either in involvement in the organizations, in helping practically in things, in spending time in prayer for the congregation, in visiting people in need. This past week, how many hours have you spent giving to the needs of the church? Secondly, what talents that you have do you use for the church's work? Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 teaches that to every believer, gifts have been given for the common good. And in picturing the church as a body, Paul teaches that every single part is vital. Every member has a crucial role to play. Are you using your part in using your gifts? And everyone has gifts. You might think your gifts are wonderful, but you have gifts. Are you using your gifts? And thirdly, what percentage of your money do you give to the church's work? In Malachi 3, the Lord says that those who don't give their tithe, one-tenth of their income, that they are robbing God. In Acts 2 and 25, and in Acts 4, we read there of believers selling their goods, their possessions, even their homes, their land, to give for the good of their church. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul speaks of how the Lord loves a cheerful giver, and that those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly, and those who sow generously will reap generously. In your financial giving, how are you sowing, sparingly or generously? As we think of the early believers, and not just their commitment, but also their joy in serving, which is so evident here. Are we like them? Do we have the desire that we should have to serve? And if we don't have the desire and the passion to serve in the church, why is it lacking? Do you not have the appetite because you don't make good use of the means of grace and the study of God's word and prayer and the sacraments? Is it because we're not people who have a right sense of awe and reverence for the Lord, that our study of God's word and prayer, it's superficial, and we aren't really meeting with God, that we've lost the fire to serve God because we've lost the thrill of knowing the Lord? Is it because we have not the oneness that we should have? That we're not committed enough to the fellowship? We don't really have a true sense of belonging and being part of it? Because maybe we haven't been devoted to being at fellowship and meeting with others as we should have had? Or is it because we're holding too tight to the things of this world and we've failed to realize that real joy doesn't come from the possessions of this world? Have we the steward mindset, thinking and knowing that what we have has been blessed to us by the Lord to be used for His glory and the good of others? And real joy will come when we use what we have for the sake of others. Why is it so often we don't measure up? Do you promise to give a fitting proportion of your time, talents, and money for the church's work in the world? That is what is looked of believers. And then the fifth and the final question is this: do you promise, depending on the grace of God, to confess Christ before men, to serve Him in your daily work, and to walk in His ways all the days of your life? First of all, in this question, we're called to confess Christ before man. Here in Acts 2 and verse 46, we see these early Christians. They weren't hiding away, but were meeting in the temple courts, very close to the spot where Jesus had been condemned to death. Later, when Peter and John were arrested after healing a man, they're brought before the Sanhedrin. They're told not to speak of Jesus anymore and are released. But then we read of them praying in chapter 4 and verse 29, praying this: "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with boldness." They weren't praying for a quiet life, but they were praying for courage to confess Christ before men, even in this hostile situation. In the next chapter, we again read of them being in front of the Sanhedrin and again being told not to speak of Jesus. In chapter 5 and verse 29, we read, "Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging Him on a tree.'" What boldness as they confess Christ. And then we read of how after the death of Stephen, a great persecution breaks out against the church and his members are scattered throughout the countryside. But do they go quietly? Chapter 8 and verse 4 we read, "Those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went." And that word "preach" is not the normal word for "preach." It means they gossiped the word in their everyday lives, in their everyday conversation. This confessing Christ before men is not an optional extra for a believer, but a vital part of Christianity. 1 Peter 3 and 15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have." Or even more challengingly, in Romans 10, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." You see, there's no place for secret believers. If you have come to a saving faith in Christ, one of the first things that you need to do is to tell someone what has happened to you. And many a person's Christian life has been slow, it's been stagnated because they haven't opened their mouths and confessed Jesus as their Lord. The second thing that question asks is to serve Him in your daily work. Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, Christian slaves are told to obey their masters
as they would obey Jesus. And they're not just to work hard when their master's eye is upon them, but they're to work with sincerity of heart out of reverence for Christ. New Testament Christianity is all about Jesus living in us, and this should be evident in every area of our lives. And we cannot separate what we do on the Lord's Day from what we do during the week. There must be a consistency, and our faith in Christ must touch everything that we're involved in. We confess Christ with our lips, but the reality of that confession should be seen in how we serve Him day by day. Third thing this question asks for is to walk in His ways. In Acts chapter 2 and 47, we read of the early Christians having favor with all of the people. Now, Christianity, it wasn't very popular among the rulers, of course. It was dangerous to become a Christian in those days. But there was something so attractive about the lives of these people that others were drawn to them. Christ and His ways were so evident in their lives that their lives were beautiful to others. Walking in the ways of Jesus is one of the key marks of genuine salvation. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, we read Jesus saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" It's not enough to confess with our lips that we belong to Jesus. The reality of it is seen in that we walk in His ways. We do the will of the Father. We obey the Word. Turning over to Matthew 16, again we read these words. Tommy Shaw was speaking of it one night in our teaching meetings. "Then Jesus said to the disciples, 'If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Are you a true Christian? Do you deny yourself? Do you daily die to sin and to your own desires? And do you follow Jesus? Do you walk in His ways? Do you confess Christ? Do you serve Him in your daily work? Do you walk in His ways? And we must note that these things will not be achieved merely by human effort, but by dependence on the grace of God. Do you remember those famous words of Paul in Ephesians 2? "By grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast." But then he goes on and says this, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The wonderful thing is, like, we are an ugly piece of clay. And then Christ comes and He molds us, He shapes us by His wonderful grace. So we will live lives that will honor Him. Lives that are beautiful. Lives that point to Jesus. Let me very quickly recap on the five questions. Answer these into yourself. Can you say "I do" to each of these? As we come and take of the Lord's Supper and think of what Jesus has done on the cross so that sinners like us can be saved, can we say "I do" to these? As we take of the Lord's Supper today, will we confess our failure to live up to these? And will we indeed pray for grace? Grace to know His power to walk in these ways. So do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Do you promise to join regularly with your fellow Christians in worship on the Lord's Day? Have you a passion to meet with God's people around the world? Do you promise to be faithful in the reading of the Bible and in prayer in your own private devotions? Do you promise to give a fitting proportion of your time, your talents, and your money for the church's work in the world? Do you promise, depending on the grace of God, to confess Christ before men, to serve Him in your daily work, and to walk in His ways all the days of your life? 5 good questions. Take them home with you. And let's pray for grace that we can say, I do. I do. I do. I do. I do. Amen.